When we open the Bible and we read through the four Gospels in the New Testament, we read about Jesus' life and ministry, and one of the things that we soon notice as we study Jesus' life and ministry is that he spent a lot of time in prayer. And I hadn't really thought about it too much, but this question came to my mind this week as I was preparing for the sermon, and the question is this: why did Jesus pray so much? I mean, why? This question arises from a kind of, a question that fits with Jesus' own nature. So if Jesus is, as we confess and we believe, if Jesus is God in the flesh, if Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, wouldn't that mean that Jesus has a special connection to God the Father and God the Spirit that would make kneeling before God in prayer, spending quiet time with his Father, that would make that in a way kind of like, a bit like going from high-speed Wi-Fi back down to 14K dial-up? I mean, wouldn't it just be sort of like, there naturally in that sense? Well, I got some help in thinking about it this way, or, questioning it this way. I got some help from a Reformed theologian, a late Reformed theologian, a man named Thomas Torrance, who helped me to see an angle on Jesus' prayer that was just been really helpful to me. In his book on the incarnation of Jesus, Thomas Torrance, he pointed out that Jesus' prayers are also part of his redemptive work of saving us and restoring us back to a proper relationship with God. And so Torrance writes that in Jesus' own life of prayer, he writes, "There is achieved from within our creation, and in spite of its fall and constant downward drag away from God, a restoration to fellowship with God and an engagement with God in the fulfillment of his covenant, which becomes the binding together of God and man and God. Jesus prays, and the Father answers his prayer, and from out of the midst of human corruption and weakness and sin, and even death, there is forged a new covenant relation of prayer between God and his creation, into which Jesus leads all who believe in him and share in his vicarious obedience to the Father." There's a lot there. Let me just basically unpack that a bit. So at its most basic definition, prayer is communion with God. And the problem is that our communion with God has been compromised. It's been compromised by sin. It's been compromised by evil. And we also live in a world that wars against our communion with God. It wars against us in a whole host of different ways. The good news, however, is as Thomas Torrance points out with his great theological precision, is that Jesus, the true Son, has come to restore our proper communion with God, to restore us to him as dearly loved children. And Jesus did this in no small part by joining us in prayer and teaching us to pray. And as we see in Luke chapter 11, this passage here, Jesus leads disciples to God in prayer. He still leads us to God the Father in prayer. The disciple who came to Jesus asking Jesus to teach him to pray, teach the disciples to pray, this disciple isn't named in verse 1. Likely it was one of the 12, but this disciple could just as well have been named Nick. And maybe we could easily put our names in that disciple's place as well. Lord, teach us to pray. This is a great request. It's a great request for new disciples, people who don't know where to start. It's a great request for those who have been praying for as long as we've been able to speak, because when it comes to prayer, so often we feel like amateurs. We need help. And what we see here in the Bible is that Jesus gives us the help that we need. And in this passage, Jesus helps us in two ways. He helps us by giving us the words to say, and he also helps us by showing us what it means to commune with God in prayer. So he helps us to speak, and he also helps us to see, to help, gives us a biblical, a proper imagination for how we connect with God in prayer. So the first thing that we see that Jesus does in response to this request is to give the disciples words to speak. And these are familiar words to the church. We've been speaking these words now for a couple millennia. And down through the centuries, these words of Jesus have been understood as both an essential summary of prayer and also as a form for prayer in which we build on. And so it's really a foundational prayer that Jesus gives us, a foundational prayer that joins us in communion with God. We are given a form here, a form that helps us to build a deeper life of prayer. And you'll notice, we already did this, actually, when I led us in our congregational prayer, we used the Lord's Prayer as a form for our prayer. Let me say something a bit about this, about using forms, a form to guide our prayer. In our culture, we tend to like, probably for a number of reasons, we tend to like spontaneity and free-formed things, and even within the church, there's also this emphasis, there's also this idea that prayer is not really heartfelt, maybe it's not even authentic, if it isn't something that just flows kind of freely in a way, like jazz. And yet, we should remember something about jazz, actually, to begin with. I'm not a musician, but musicians tell me that jazz, even though it's kind of free-form, it's based on repetition and forms. It actually builds off of structures there. And the same is true for prayer, let me suggest. And we should remember also that as human persons, the reality is that we almost always work in forms. There's forms to our day, and we get up generally at a certain time. We have to be at work at a certain time, and that at work we maybe fill out certain forms in a certain way that they have to be filled out. We go to school and we follow a certain schedule that dictates our time. And these forms guide us. And at their best, we also build off of these forms creatively. So you even think about new advances in technology. Typically, new advances in technology, they don't just come like out of the blue, but they build off of forms that are there. You know, so you have an iPhone with two cameras that now has three cameras, right? So the form is there, and then it gets built off of. It's hard to get away from these forms, and to disciples that want to pray with the intimacy and depth of Jesus' prayers, Jesus gives us a form. It's a mercifully simple form. Children learn this form. Children can learn this form by memory, and yet there is a depth to this prayer that we will never grow out of. Now, we could spend weeks mining the rich treasures of every stanza in this prayer. There is so much here. And looking back at my notes this week from years ago, I think it was in 2007, I actually preached a series of sermons on the Lord's Prayer and went stanza by stanza through it. Maybe it's time to go and preach a series on the Lord's Prayer again. But for the time being, let's notice just a few things about this prayer, about the way in which Jesus, in teaching us this prayer, how he leads us to the Father in prayer. So it starts by leading us to God by calling, by naming God our Father. And then it leads us to pray that his name would be sanctified, hallowed, made holy. Name, in this way, the name of God includes God's honor. It includes his reputation. It includes his glory. So we're called to pray that his honor and his glory would be known and manifest throughout the world. And then we're directed to God's kingdom, you know, what God's rule over all things, praying that it would come, that it would be manifest, that it would show forth itself all around us in our world, that it would be seen in this way. And so we notice something here, just even in the beginning of the prayer, we notice that Jesus teaches us to pray in a way that leads us to seek first the kingdom of God. First go to God in this way, and then we are called to pray our needs to God and to see ourselves in his kingdom, asking for his forgiveness of our sinfulness. Also, being mindful of the forgiveness that we are called to extend to one another. Asking to be spared from trial and temptation, the struggles that we face in this world. And so in Christian prayer, we're invited into a bigger world, a bigger kingdom, a bigger, far bigger kingdom than our own wants, our own needs, our own wills. And yet, our wants and our needs and our wills are also brought into the scope of God's kingdom as well. And so if you need help praying, start here. Start with this prayer. Start with the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. And then from this prayer, you even can build off of the prayer. So, for example, you could thank God that we are, because of Jesus, that we are named as children of God, that we share in the inheritance of Jesus Christ. We share in his life. His righteousness is ours as a gift because of what he's done for us. His blood shed for us, that we can call God our Father. We can build our own prayer life off of this very simple prayer that Jesus teaches us. And we should remember too, by the way, this is not the only prayer that Christians ever pray. We have actually a whole book of the Bible, the Psalms, that also guide us in a life of prayer, a very vivid, full life of prayer that not only includes praise and thanksgiving, but also includes lament, crying out to God. And so this helps us to express ourselves to our Lord in prayer. And we do so in and with Jesus as we pray. Well, Jesus helps us by giving us what to say and also by showing us what it means to come before God in prayer. And he does this by offering three illustrations here in the passage. One parable and then two example illustrations. This parable is has a name associated with it. It's been long called the parable of the friend at midnight. And it's long been understood as a parable story Jesus gives to show us the persistence of the friend, that friend that's hosting a traveler that surprisingly comes at night and it comes and needs a place to stay. And the point that preachers typically have made is that, like the friend that goes to his other friend at midnight, we need to go to God in prayer. We need to go to God in prayer, even when it may seem like the circumstances are against us. And if the host friend can get his other friend out of bed, how much more likely will it be that God will come to our aid? Now, this message of persistence in prayer is biblical. Actually, we get this message in Luke chapter 18 in the parable of the widow and the unjust judge. However, this way of interpreting the parable, I believe it doesn't do justice properly to the description we have in verse 8. There's some complexity to this parable, and actually we're helped when we understand it by understanding the Middle Eastern culture at the time, in fact. And so in verse 8, our English Standard Translation gives us, "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise up and give him whatever he needs." Now, his impudence is a confusing translation because, well, first of all, what does impudence exactly mean? I'd have a hard time defining that, first of all. And then also, it isn't clear whether it is the asking friend who is impudent or if it is the friend at home in bed who is impudent. And so the late Bible scholar Ken Bailey, who is very familiar with the Middle Eastern culture, has studied this passage quite thoroughly. He points out that it helps to understand, again, that the Middle Eastern culture and the context. And so this parable assumes that context is the context that Jesus and his disciples lived in. And it's a different context from the one that we are used to. That culture was a culture that was an honor-shame culture. It was a culture that hospitality is held up as extremely important. And also, it isn't an individualistic culture, but it's a communal culture. And so, if a guest reaches a person's home at midnight, almost certainly that guest would be traveling a great distance, because no one would plan to travel locally at night. I mean, you get your travel done during the day. So this would be a surprise, and there would be an expectation culturally on the host to offer a substantial meal to the guest in order to bless the guest. You have to give your guest more than what they can actually eat. That's what the culture dictates. And so if the host couldn't come through with a generous meal for the weary traveler, which would be the case if someone came surprise you late at night, then you couldn't provide this for your guest, well, it wouldn't only bring shame on you, but it would actually shame your whole village not to properly provide for the guest. And though we might not get the humor, actually what Jesus is doing in this story is he's actually having some fun here, okay, according to the culture. Because if a neighbor was receiving a surprise guest in the middle of the night, and that neighbor didn't have the means to properly care for his guest, everybody in that culture knew that even a cantankerous neighbor, even a neighbor making silly excuses, which probably the neighbor wouldn't make, but you know, maybe Jesus may even be throwing in there some humor, like, oh, the door is bolted shut and I'm with my kids now in bed. Like, I guess according to the culture, you just even wouldn't make excuses like this. But even a cantankerous neighbor will get out of his bed to help his neighbor because the man's honor depends upon it. If that man did not get up out of his bed in order to help his fellow neighbor, the whole community would hear about it the day after, and they would at least give him the stink eye and say, like, what were you thinking, you know, not giving proper hospitality to this guest. So it isn't because of the friend, just backing up a little bit, a better translation of that very difficult word in verse 8 is actually a sense of shame there. That's probably a better translation. And so that means that it isn't because of the friend, but it's because of the man's sense of shame that he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And so the focus isn't on the friend asking as much as it is on the friend in the home and his honor, the honor of the man in the house. So the point that Jesus makes is that if a cantankerous friend will fulfill a need out of that sense of honor, how much more so will God? God, who is our Father, God who loves us, He will meet our needs. He will meet our needs out of His honor and His covenant commitment to us, His obligation to us. Because God is our Father through Jesus, we are beckoned to come to Him boldly as well, we see here. Ask, seek, knock, Jesus tells us. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be open to you. When we meet God in prayer, we have to remember we're not sending text messages to God. We are entering through the door into communion with the sovereign Lord of all, who is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And Jesus shows us also, thirdly, that just like any earthly father gives good gifts to his children, God, our Heavenly Father, is the giver of good gifts. When I was about my son's Andrew's age, my brother and sister and I, we started praying for a dog. And so every day at about 5:30 p.m. after my dad got home from work, he took his shower, he got cleaned up, and we gathered around the table for dinner, we would begin the meal with prayer, which is, let me just say, this is a great habit and practice to get into, not only to gather with your family around the table for dinner, but to begin with prayer. And we did it every day, and we would all of us go around and pray. And so us kids would all pray. And when we were little, we would just say a simple prayer like, God bless this food, amen. And when we got older, then we would include more things in our prayer. And so at that time, the three of us kids, we included in our prayer the petition that we would get a dog. Lord, please let us have a dog. And then some of us would get even more bold and we'd say, please let our dad let us have a dog. And so we asked our Heavenly Father for a dog, but of course we were also aware that our earthly father was there listening also to our prayer. And after many years of prayer, our prayer was answered, and we got a puppy. We got a $15 mutt from the neighbor's litter. And I was thinking about that this past week, you know, just not only just because of the silliness of it, but because now that I'm a father, I think I see a little bit clearer what was happening there. And I see a little bit clearer that the reason that our prayer wasn't answered right away when we were really young was that our earthly father knew something about us kids. He knew that we weren't responsible enough to receive the gift that we were praying for at the time. We weren't responsible enough to receive a dog. And yet when we were old enough and responsible enough, we actually, when we were ready to receive the gift, we received the gift, actually. We got the gift. And our father went out of his way to make a dog run. He even himself laid a cement pad and built up a dog run and, you know, made this space for this dog that he wasn't, to be honest, all that excited about having. And yet he did it for us out of his love. Our Heavenly Father knows us far more than any earthly father knows us. He knows us through and through. He knows our needs. And he even knows what we are not aware of. You know, he knows everything. He knows what we cannot fathom. And Jesus teaches us, if we who are evil, if we with our sin-bent hearts, if we know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give? Notice what Jesus says here. Will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. The Holy Spirit. This is so key to this. Prayer is not manipulating God to give us what we want. Prayer is also not manipulating our own minds, ourselves, in order to give us some kind of inner peace. Augustine, the church father, put it well when he said that true whole prayer is nothing but love. What we receive in prayer is no less than God himself through his Spirit. And the Apostle Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 8. Paul writes there, "We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." This brings us full circle. Christian prayer, we have to understand, prayer assumes a particular vision of the world. It assumes that we understand that God is the creator, he's the sustainer, he is our redeemer who brings us to himself in Christ as sons through our union with Jesus, the Son, the true Son. And so as sons, as children this way, we communicate with our Father in prayer. We know that though our prayers may not be answered in the way that we might wish at the time, sometimes they are, but sometimes they're not, but we know as we look to Jesus, we see that we will ultimately receive the good gifts that the Father has for us. Jesus prayed with us, and he prayed for us, and he prays with us and for us even now. He brings us into communion with our Father in prayer, where we receive the gift of the intercession of the Holy Spirit. And so we remember that prayer is a Trinitarian communion, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are here in this passage. So let's follow Jesus in prayer. Let's hear his call and be led in prayer. In the early morning, when we wake up, on our way to work, at our desk at lunch, with our families around the table for dinner before we fall asleep at night. Let's follow Jesus leading us to the Father in prayer.